Well, good afternoon. It's a pleasure to be here, see everyone. I apologize again for being non-communicative before the service. I try to do PowerPoint, but it just takes me a lot longer. And Shelby was nice enough to drive so I could work on the way up. And even so, there aren't a lot of pictures. I'm sorry about that. If you're sitting on the front row, you probably expected pictures. Only got a couple. Didn't have time to put more. I'm going to talk about Passover, obviously, since we're going to observe that tomorrow. And I love to speak around this time of year. And I thought at first I'd say something about the New Testament Passover. I've heard that terminology, and I'm not going to make fun of it or anything, but I wonder if it's not a little bit of a misnomer. Are there unique New Testament versions of the other feast days? I don't think so. But what we observe in any event is what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is from New American Standard, and we will be throughout. So, there are lots and lots of questions about how and when to observe Passover. I'm not going to get into those at all. I've been working with a young man who lives in Western Burma, Western Myanmar, and he, although we talked about this while I was there in Thailand, he recently wrote me a note saying, well, people are going to be taking the bread, as he termed it, and he gave me three different dates, on this date, that date, another date, and he wondered why. So I tried to explain to him a little bit, but I also tried to explain it my term, not the way I worded it to him, but it wasn't the end of the world. You know, it's more important what we're observing, and there's different ways of coming to certain conclusions about when and how and so forth. The important thing, of course, is that we are doing following the example that Jesus set for us and what he told us to do. And that's what we're going to do tomorrow night. We're going to do what we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to do it in remembrance of him. And we're going to proclaim his death once again, as we do yearly, and more often, but specifically by this ceremony, yearly, until he comes. There are many connections, of course, between the ceremony we will observe tomorrow and the Passover of Exodus 12. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, makes an explicit connection between the two. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." So Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the Passover. And that makes a connection, obviously, between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And he fulfilled the type that was represented by the Passover lamb. Messiah, which is what the word Christ there, is our Passover sacrifice. So Jesus fulfilled that. John the Baptist said, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold," in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we focus on those scriptures around this time. Those are the scriptures I used when I was teaching about the Passover there in Thailand to the Burmese and Thais. And we looked in Revelation 5, verse 6 in particular. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So John had this wonderful vision, an apocalyptic vision, as it's called, the apocalypse. And in that he saw a lamb that was somehow, we don't know exactly what he saw, but you think, try to picture it. He saw a lamb that was doing things, opening seals and speaking and so forth, but yet this lamb looked like it had been slain. So however that appeared, it was something that was obvious to John that this lamb had been killed. But what exactly was this type? What was this type here, the lamb? It may not be as obvious as we think. As I thought through this and as I read some things, it got me thinking along some directions. Not that I hadn't thought about these things before, but I realized that there's so much involved, as you probably have realized over the years, there's so much involved in Passover, and the symbolism is so rich that it's not good for us to get stuck in any one mode of looking at it, because it would be like going into a field full of flowers. I didn't think about this analogy in advance, but all these, lots of different flowers and only focusing on one particular one and missing everything else, there's just a lot there. One point that we need to realize, and that I've been thinking about this year, is that Jesus fulfilled all of the sacrifices. All of them. There's a whole lot of detail about sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled those sacrifices. Is it possible that you or I, and I know I have, confuse them a little bit, or perhaps merge them together into one big mess, one big conglomeration of sacrifices? And in doing so, perhaps lose some of the meaning of any one individual sacrifice. I think it's possible. I think by the time we're done today, you might agree with me. I hope so. So today, what I'd like to do is focus on the Passover sacrifice itself. And obviously, you would think, well, we would focus on the Passover today, or we would focus on the Passover sacrifice. But I specifically want to talk about the sacrifice itself. What kind of a sacrifice is it? Now, that's a question I never thought of before. What kind of a sacrifice is it? Well, it's a Passover sacrifice. Well, what other kind of sacrifice is it? And once we answer that question, what can we learn from that? And how might this influence or affect your perspective on the Passover? I titled the sermon, Passover, A Perspective. There are many different perspectives, many different ways of looking at it. Maybe this year this will be just slightly different and give you a different angle to look at the Passover from. First of all, I wanted to talk about things that I have preached in the past, and some of these are absolutely true. Some of them I'm convinced they're absolutely perhaps not true anymore. This is true. The penalty of sin is death, because we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, that's a given. We talk about this a lot of times around Passover time. Point B, all have sinned. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You can also find a similar expression in 1 John 1:8 that we are liars if we say we haven't sinned. Now, if you combine A and B, you come up with what I've called C, that all men have earned the penalty of death. Okay, very basic. For as in Adam, all die. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I should turn back. To this, which is absolutely true, I have, maybe you haven't, but I have, added some of my own human reasoning. Being a math science kind of guy and black and white and logical, I'll call it quantitative reasoning. 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. That's the way I think. And I can remember specifically getting up and preaching what I'm going to tell you right now a lot of years ago. If I have earned death, I perhaps could pay that penalty by dying myself. You could die for your own sins. I can die for my sins, okay? A sinless person would not have to die for himself, given what we read in the other verses. If you lived your entire life, didn't sin, you wouldn't have to die for your sins. There'd be no sins to die for. Perhaps then, because you're a nice person and you didn't have any sin, you would be willing to die for my sin. So, the problem, though, is that all men have earned death. We read that in Romans. And that leads to a big problem. We have what I will call a mathematical limitation on how many could be saved. Because there's only been one sinless person, then how can we cover all the sins of all mankind throughout history? We have one sinless person. We read that in Hebrews 4. Jesus, the Son of God, was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. I have preached that there is a solution to the big problem number one. That is that Jesus' life is worth more than the sum total of all humans since they were created through him. Therefore, his sacrifice is sufficient for all. Everybody follow that? Doesn't matter if you do or you don't, because there's a problem with that that I didn't used to realize. And the problem is that that sounds good, but it's not from the Bible. It's just my own reasoning. Perhaps you've read that somewhere. Perhaps you've read somebody else has written that. But it's not biblical. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that that makes it wrong. I'm just saying I don't find that in the Bible. If you do, you can show me later, or you raise your hand and show me where it says it. I'm not saying that Jesus is not through, that we weren't created through him. That's not my point. The Bible does not explicitly say that because of all this, his sacrifice is worth more than all the human lives put together. I've preached that before. It made sense to me, but I can't find it in the Bible. Maybe there's something else to the Passover sacrifice that I've been missing because I've focused on this, which isn't there. And I think there is something else, probably lots of something else's, but I'm going to share one of them with you today. Jesus obviously is the solution for sin, because Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 tell us that all have sinned and earned death as the penalty for that. And John 1:29 that we read shows that part of Jesus' job was to take away the sins of the world as the Lamb of God. So it's a given, we have it right there in Scripture, that Jesus, part of what he had to do, or what he was here to do, was to take away the sins of the world. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 that we noticed before said that through Jesus all will be made alive, just like through Adam all are dead. So far, so good. But what about Passover? Is Passover the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world? And if so, how? What kind of a sacrifice is the Passover? What kind of a sacrifice is the Passover? Again, you may think that's a rather odd question. And I would have thought it was an odd question, but the more I thought about it this year, the more it seemed like that's a question I had to ask. Because in Scripture we find that there are many kinds of sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 7, we find many different types of offerings. I'm going to just skim through them. Leviticus chapter 1 talks about a burnt offering. And I mentioned this before in a sermon a few weeks ago. Because a burnt offering is an amazing offering in the sense that you would bring an animal. Well, let's just read it. Leviticus 1, verse 1. It says if you're going to bring an offering, you bring it to the Eternal, bring it to Yahweh. And if it's a burnt offering, it needed to be a male without blemish. It's voluntary, verse 3. You bring it to the tabernacle. And then you put your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, will bring the blood, sprinkle the blood upon the altar. That is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then you flay the burnt offering, and there's a lot of details about how the burnt offering is put up on the altar and burnt. And what you find out is that it is entirely burnt. Nobody gets to share any of it. Nobody gets to eat any of it. Not the priest, not the offerer, nobody. It's completely burnt up as an offering to God. In that sense, it is really an offering in the way we use that word today, isn't it? It would be, I think I mentioned this before, be as if you brought in a $1,000 bill and lit fire to it. Because that one-year-old bull is worth, in modern dollars, about $1,000. And you burn it up. Nobody gets a steak. Nobody gets a sandal. Nothing. It's all for God. And you put that, put that in your brain and let it, sit there for a little bit and think about it. And you realize that the economy, and by that I mean both the financial type economy and also the economy in that the way they worked, the way they lived their lives, and the way the structure was in Israel, to the extent that they followed these laws in Leviticus and in the Torah, it revolved around the temple and the tabernacle system. Why? Because it was a tremendous financial investment. You couldn't do this if it wasn't at the center of what you did. And when Israel was obedient to God, it was at the center of what they did. And it they were often taken away from that. And I hadn't thought about this before. We think, oh, they're following idols. They're doing this, they're doing that. And it just never dawned on me, I guess, that one of the reasons that they may have decided to, at times, try some different religion, quote unquote, is because God's religion was rather expensive. Burnt offering. Completely dedicated to God. Voluntary. And it says here it was for atonement. For atonement. In chapter 2, we read about a grain offering. This grain offering was a little bit different. King James says meat offering, but it means meal or grain. And it explains how it's prepared. And if we were to read through this, and I won't spend time reading through this, we find that it's also voluntary. You don't have to give it. Although there were sometimes, I think, grain offerings at the holy days. But in general, you did not have to give it. But it was shared. It was shared with the priest. In chapter 3, you have a peace offering. A peace offering. And this is another voluntary offering. And the animal was shared between the priest and the offerer. It wasn't completely burnt up and offered to God. Now, what you may not have thought about before, and what I hadn't thought about before, is that we have looked at 3 of the 5 offerings that are listed in Leviticus 1 through 7, and we have no mention of sin yet. And I would be willing to bet that at least one person in this room besides me thought the offerings are for sin. At some point in your life, you thought that. Maybe you didn't. Maybe I'm the only one. But offerings have to do with forgiveness of sin. And here's 3 of the 5, that's 60% for you, us people that can't get math out of our head. 60% of the offerings have nothing to do with sin. But we do get in chapter 4 to the sin offering. The sin offering is different. It's different in several ways. We look here. It gives some of the details about what types of sins are covered by this offering. But when the... I didn't make note of it, but with the burnt offering, the blood was dashed up against the bottom of the altar. Against the altar. In the sin offering in chapter 4, notice if you happen to have it open there, or I'll read it. It talks about the bullock's blood. You could have different animals, by the way. It could be a bull, or it could be a sheep, or a goat, or so forth. But let's say it's a bullock. In verse 5, it says, the priest that is appointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And verse 6 says, the priest will dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before Yahweh, before the veil of the sanctuary. This wasn't done with any of these other offerings. It was done here with the sin offering, any of the ones we've covered so far. Took the blood, took it in front of the veil to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it. Also, it says in verse 7, the priest will put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense. So there was an incense altar that was not in the Holy of Holies, but in the regular holy place, and put some blood up there on the horns of that altar. So here we have some different procedures that take place that have to do with the sin offering. And it also explains that different parts of the sin offering, I'll read it, verse 8, says you take the fat and the fat that covers the inwards and there's certain parts in the 2 kidneys and you burn them. You take away and you burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. And then the rest of it, all the flesh, all the skin, the rest of it, you take outside the camp. Outside the camp. And you've heard that before, haven't you? Because remember Jesus, when he was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. And in that sense, and in many other senses, Jesus fulfilled the sin offering. So the sin offering is different. It was required, by the way. It wasn't voluntary. If you had these certain sins, certain incidents, you had to do this. You were supposed to do the sin offering. The blood was handled differently. Most of the corpse was taken outside the camp. It was not shared. And also there was a trespass or guilt offering, which is similar to the sin offering, except it seemed to be that the sins were less intentional. And in many ways it was similar to the sin offering though. So you have all these different offerings. 60% of them have nothing to do with sin. The sin offering is very different from the others. Why am I talking about this? Well, one of the points is because there are many different kinds of sacrifices in Scripture. Some offerings were for sin, some were not. Jesus fulfilled them all. Not just one, or not just the Passover, not just the sin offering, not just the burnt offering. He fulfilled them all. The sin offering was burnt mostly without the camp. The sin offering was not shared with the priest or offerer. Some of the blood was taken into the sanctuary. It was sprinkled before the veil, and some was put on the horns of the incense altar. How about the Passover offering? Well, where did you burn that? You burned it where you lived, and you took it. It was sacrificed at the temple when there was a temple later on, but you roasted it back home. You ate it. It was shared. You ate it at home. The blood was put where? At least in Exodus 12, the blood was put on the doorpost. Later on in history, when the same circumstances did not prevail, you were going to Egypt in the beginning of the Exodus one time, and later on, the blood was thrown at the base of the altar, just as it was for some of the other offerings. Why do I make this contrast? The Passover offering itself is not a sin offering. Now, I read that somewhere. I didn't come up with that myself. I read that somewhere this year, and I looked at that and I said, huh? And I had to study it a little bit, because I just always assumed Passover is a sin offering. But no, it's not. And I just went through some of the reasons why. We must remember, of course, that Jesus' sacrifice was also a sin offering, just as it was all the other types. But the Passover offering was not a sin offering. And you may think, so what? Oh, there's disease. Well, I don't know why they are there. I hope they don't continue. Hope you can read that. This is from Edersheim. And he's describing in the temple its ministry and services as they were at the time of Jesus Christ. He's describing a little bit about how the Passover was conducted at the time of the Second Temple. The priests drew a threefold blast from their silver trumpets when the Passover was slain. Altogether, the scene was most impressive. All along the court up to the altar of burnt offering, priests stood in two rows, one row holding golden, but the other silver bowls. In these, the blood of paschal lambs, which each Israelite slew for himself as representative of his company at the paschal supper, was caught up by a priest, who handed it to his colleague, receiving back an empty bowl, and so the bowls with the blood were passed up to the priest at the altar, who jerked it in one jet at the base of the altar. Now, let's get the picture here. You kind of have a bucket brigade, right? A bowl brigade. You know how they used to put out fires. And you've got all these priests in two rows, and you have Israelites that come up in groups of however many it was. Like they said, it was lots of people. If you were the offerer, you would slay the lamb. How many of you here have killed a lamb? Some of you have. Just a couple. Okay. Not yet. You won't kill your animals yet. Huh? They end up being pets. You don't have a lamb. It's a goat. You can have a goat to pass over to. That's part of the... You know, we talked about this before, of course. Some of you weren't here. Remember when did you select the lamb for Passover? The 10th. You didn't kill it till the 14th. So if you weren't close to it already, this nice lamb you had, you would get close to it because you would bring it away. You'd take it away from the other animals. Once you determined that this one had no blemishes, you took it away from the other animals and paid special care to it for 3 days or 4 days. So if you weren't close to it already, you were at the end of 4 days. Then you had to kill it. Now, you picture this bowl brigade, right? You got all these priests. The offerer would kill the lamb himself. The priest would be there with a bowl to catch the blood. Then I guess they'd turn the animal up a little bit. It'd be pretty light, just a new lamb. And the blood would pour out and pour into a bowl. Then they'd pass the bowls up like a bucket brigade toward the altar. And I didn't get a chance to put a picture of the altar in here, but an altar was not like this podium. The altar at the temple was something you had to climb up steps to get to. So they had the bucket brigade going up the steps, handing it to one guy, handing it to another guy, handing it to another guy. Yeah, up, no, take it back. Oh, no, is that, no, no, you're right. It was at the base of it. Right, thank you. Thank you. But you had to take, in order to get up to the altar where they were burning things, you had to climb up all these steps. Thank you, I get carried away and talk. But that's how big the altar was. It was a huge thing that you walked up. But the blood, correct, the blood was thrown, as I said before, I forgot, thrown at the base of the altar. And then the empty bowls were passed back down. I guess they were cleaned out. I don't know how it all worked.
No.
Yes?
The bowls actually were, I have a picture right here. They had one bowl that was empty in one hand, one bowl in the other hand, and they were going like this.
Well, I get, okay.
And when they got to the end, the guy put against the altar, he had to be so far away because he had to transport it. Because the most important part of any offering is the blood and what they do with the blood.
Okay. Everybody hear that? Good. Thank you. So it's quite a display here. Most impressive, Edersheim says. Not that he was there as a personal witness, but he was doing the research on it. Now I want to talk about offerings in general. I'm giving you some details about the Passover offering, giving you details about different types of offerings, but what is an offering? Now again, this is something that I hadn't thought about that much. In Leviticus 1, where we just were, if you read the first couple of verses, it says that the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock." There are several Hebrew words translated offering and sacrifice in the Old Testament, but here in Leviticus 1, the word is korban. Korban. Any of you heard that word before? You've heard it before, right? From the New Testament, Mark 7. This is that time when Jesus was saying to them, "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." He was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. "Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man gives to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that." We've talked about this before. If you weren't here when we've talked about it briefly, I'll just say this. God says, take care of your aging parents. The Jews of Jesus' time had a way of getting around that. And it was that you could dedicate your wealth to the temple. And thus it became what they called in Hebrew, korban. And it was dedicated. The neat thing about it was is you didn't quite have to actually get rid of it or give it up. Or if you did, you could get it back. You just could dedicate it to the temple. Then your parents would die, and then you could have it for yourself. It was a way of getting around taking care of your parents with your resources. And they invoked the temple, and they involved God in it. And Jesus says, it's evil. These are your traditions. Have nothing to do with the Torah. The word is korban, meant a gift, or that is dedicated to the temple, something that was given to God. Korban is translated in different ways, but it has the general meaning of a gift. The root of the word is what's interesting here. It has to do with drawing near, drawing close, and that verb is used in many different ways that have nothing to do with offerings. It's used to talk about the verb is used in terms of drawing close to this or that or something else. In this sense, that a gift or offering is something that enables one to draw near. This is from the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. Quote, "A final technical use of our verb," we're talking about the verb here, not korban, but the verb form of it, "is cultic and connotes every step man performs in presenting his offering to God. This idea begins to develop with Moses drawing near to God. Later at Sinai, the people exercised the same care in approaching his holy mountain. Having gathered as near as they were instructed, they commissioned Moses to meet with, that is, draw near to God, and receive his instructions. Henceforth, they met God at his designated place. They brought the materials for the tabernacle and presented them as an offering," korban, "before God." The offering, that's the korban is the noun form. "The Levites were presented as an offering," that is, drawn near to serve God as custodians of the tabernacle, "while Aaron and his descendants were presented as sole officiants. of the sacred sacrifices. This official sense of drawing near entails the special choosing by God and presentation by Israel. The officiants were enjoined to further purity, that is, separating themselves from the ordinary, by washing, replacing their clothes, and making sacrifices for themselves, and so on. So, the theological workbook of the Old Testament here gives some detail that this word korban, or the verb form of it, has to do with drawing near. And so, that in one sense, the word offering is involved with the process of drawing near to God. It's how a worshiper draws near to God. It's not just, as I may have thought some time ago, that offerings are what we do when we sin, or what Israel did when they sinned. No, it's how a worshiper draws near to God. Some offerings serve other specific purposes, and we talked about some of them, but this does not negate the underlying intent of drawing near to God. Sin offering, it's specifically to atone for sin, but yet it still enables the worshiper to draw close to God. The guilt or trespass offering, same thing. Atonement, very detailed offerings in Leviticus 16. You know, atone for Aaron, atone for the people, atone for the holy place. There's all these special atonements, special reconciliation and covering, right? But they all are for the purpose of the worshipers drawing near to God. Now let's talk a little bit about the symbolism of offerings. Leviticus 17, and Leviticus is a book that's got a lot about the offerings. Leviticus 17, verse 11 and 12 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, or may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood." The life is in the blood. Now, depending on how you look at the word sacrifice, we have this idea in sacrifice, of the word sacrifice in English, that it has to do with death and giving up something. And it does, in English at least. But an offering in the Torah is talking about life. And it says in Leviticus that blood symbolizes life. Life's in the blood. The death of the victim demonstrates that it has given its life. The lamb in the Passover sacrifice, no longer alive, gives its life, its blood. And as Mike said, blood is the most important part. Yes?
Can I correct something? Because they said they had two bowls. That was incorrect. One priest had a bowl filled with blood, the other priest had a bowl the cup that was empty. So,
they did
that. But when he dashed that blood against the altar, they were giving life back to the altar.
Oh, okay. That was symbolism. Thank you. God who gives the life. So, to approach or to draw near to God, the worshiper is required to give all. The blood pictured the life. Life is it. That's all we have. But God, in the biblical economy, if you want to put it that way, did not require that all worshipers must die in order to worship Him. Yeah, it's great. If you've got to worship God, you've got to give everything, go and kill, give yourself, and there wouldn't be very many worshipers, would there? God allowed the use of sacrificial victims to represent individual Israelite worshipers. That's the principle of offerings and sacrifice. Read Leviticus chapter 1 and verses 1 all the way through to 5 this time. "Then the Lord called Moses, as we read, and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head," I've read that before, "of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." This is before we had the temple. This is a smaller altar that was part of the tabernacle. There's a lot here in these five verses. Remember, to bring an offering has to do with drawing near. That's this word, offering, korban. That's the word there in verses 1 and 2. The offerer laid his hand on the head of the victim. Laying on of hands is one of the basic doctrines of the church, the Christian church. What does it picture? Well, it pictures a lot of things. One of the things it pictures is agency. When you lay hands, like when you ordain somebody to some type of service, you are in a sense, as we in the Old West in America, right, they give you a badge and call you a deputy. Then you had authority to go do something in the name of the law. Laying on hands is the same thing. You're giving authority to that which you're laying hands on to represent you in some way or another. Or God, you know, is giving authority, giving a bit of his authority to someone else to do something. So what happens when you lay your hands on this burnt offering, or lay your hand? You are transferring, in a sense, the authority for this animal to represent you before God. The victim here represents the worshiper. The blood, that is the life, was offered at the altar. The worshiper, in a sense then, because he had made this victim his agent, the worshiper was offering his life to God. Okay? By laying your hands on that offering, you're offering your life. That animal stands for you, represents you, stands in your stead. This made atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5. Made atonement. That is, it's a propitiation. It's a covering. It's the same word there, the Kippur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This made atonement for the worshiper. The offering was accepted. The offering, it says. Notice it says you should bring your offering and lay hands on it that it may be accepted for him. But it also said before that he may be accepted. So not only was the offering accepted, but because the offering was accepted, the offerer, the worshiper, was also accepted. This is the process of being accepted by God through the offering. There's a lot of symbolism here, and I'm just barely scratching the surface. These are things we get directly from the Torah, directly from the Scripture. How about the Passover sacrifice in particular? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you." And right now, we're in the first month of the year, in the spring. "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's households," a lamb for each household. They got together in a group that was big enough to eat a lamb. If it was only one or two of you, you'd combine with some of your kinfolk, have a group big enough to eat the lamb. The first Passover here in Egypt was a family affair. In the land, once they got into the land of Israel, it became a feature of worship at the temple. Though once they went through all this process with all this blood and all this great thing that Edersheim described, they took the lamb then back to their homes and roasted them there and had the meal at home. After the destruction of the second temple, which we're kind of getting to in my other series, Passover was again celebrated solely by the families, and there was no sacrifice because there was no temple in which they could perform the sacrifice. And today, it's called a seder. We use that term, or the Jews use that term, for their meal. Verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 12. The household's too small for a lamb. You get together with others and take one according to the number of persons, according to what each man should eat, to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it in twilight. By the way, if I were herding sheep, I'd much rather be here where there's grass than there. I don't know what they eat when they're there. But these are all from the Middle East. So you have an unblemished lamb. You know, it pictures that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. From Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verses 7 through 10. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel. You know, the post on the side, the lintel that holds up the rest of what's over the door, in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatsoever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Excuse me. The blood of the sacrifice was the crucial element. Remember, the life is in the blood. As Mike said, it's the center of attention of the whole sacrificial system is the blood. The blood marked the doorways to the homes of the Israelites. That is, on that night, the entrance into what you might call the people of Israel was obtained through blood. There's so much symbolism here. Can't go over it all in a sermon. I'm just tickling your mind with it. Things to think about and study about between now and really the whole festival season here. But you had to go through the door, right, to get in. You go through a door to get into your house. And the blood is on the door. And that draws a distinction between what's on one side of the door and what's on the other side of the door, doesn't it? The difference is blood. Finally, from verses 11 to 14, explains how the Israelites were to eat that Passover meal. Eat it in this manner, with their loins girded, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Why? Because he was going to go through the land of Egypt on that night, strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now, once again, this is like the Sabbath, in that the way the Bible words it, it's like, who's the sign for? We always remember we talked about the Sabbath in the Sabbath sermon. Always taught that the Sabbath was a sign that God would know who his people are. Like, he doesn't know. He does know. And this may surprise you, but he didn't need to see blood on a doorpost to know who were his people and who weren't. He's smarter than that. And he gave instructions that they should do it. But in right here in the book of Exodus, it says who the sign is for. The blood shall be a sign for you. Why? Well, it teaches us something, doesn't it? We know that there's a difference between what's on one side of the door and what's on the other side of the door. What's on one side of the blood, what's on the other side of the blood. It's a what do they call it? Teaching moment. Passover is a wonderful teaching moment. It was in Egypt, and it's been ever since. The blood was the sign that saved the Israelites that night. Under the blood, your firstborn were alive. Not under the blood, your firstborn are dead. Very simple. The blood in this case is not primarily about forgiveness. Doesn't mention anything about forgiveness here, but it's about sanctification. Sanctification means setting apart, making holy. Right? Those with blood on the doorposts were in a different category from everyone else in Egypt. Now, I might not be doing the best job of explaining this, but I'm trying to convey ideas that have been coming to me as I've been reading about this and studying it. The ones that had blood on the doorposts were accepted by God. Others were not. So the beginning of our whole series of holy days starts with Passover, right? The beginning is in a sense drawing a line, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but it's identifying who are God's people and who aren't. Who is sanctified? Who is set apart for God? Everybody. And then God made a distinction. And made a big distinction here with the tenth plague. This sacrifice had to do with who was accepted and who wasn't. So what kind of a sacrifice is Passover? It's not primarily a sacrifice for sin. The Torah does not explain it that way, does not describe it that way. It focused on the life, the blood that is, of the victim, and all of the animal sacrifices did. It was for our acceptance. It sets us apart from others not under the blood. It results, as we find in the New Testament, it results in the fact that we are represented before God by the Messiah. That's a pretty good representation. You have Jesus representing you. And because of that, we are allowed to draw near to God. This has to come first, because the whole, in the sequence of holy days, has to come first because the holy days are all about God dwelling with man and man dwelling with God, and the process that leads to that, that ends up, you know, we end up with the Feast of Tabernacles when we talk about God dwelling with man. But the process starts with Passover, where we're, because of this particular sacrifice and this offering, we are allowed to draw near to God, to begin the process. Okay, here's a few things we can remember. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So we are to sacrifice our lives. We know that. We are to live for God. God's not interested in us dying. He will require that of us at some point. None of us live forever in this body of the flesh. And throughout history, he has required that some be martyrs and die an untimely early death. One way or the other, we are to sacrifice our lives. Live for God, die for God, either way. It's been the same throughout Christian history and before in the Old Testament. This is our worship. Our worship, that is, it says, is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's our spiritual service of worship. That's how we draw near to God, as we give our lives to him. It's an acceptable offering. It says here, it's in the King James, it says, here it says it too, it's acceptable to God. God accepts that from us. Just as he accepted the worship of those in Israel that had laid hands on a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove or a cow, he accepted those sacrifices. Because he accepted it, because he accepts our sacrifice now, that sets us apart. Now, that doesn't make you better than anybody else. It doesn't make me better than anybody else. The point of being set apart is that we are set, that word is sanctify. I forget what, there's Hebrew and Greek words for that, but sanctify means to set apart, to put in a separate category for holy use, to dedicate to God. That's what holy means. Holy doesn't mean perfect. Holy means belonging to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 explains that in detail. "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body." We belong to God. We're set apart. Hebrews 9 says that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, we go from one side of that door to the other side. Cleanse our conscience from dead works. I could have put lots of other scriptures in here. We're crucified with Christ. What's that, Galatians 2:20? The old man is dead. We are to live a new life in God. Cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So all of these types, and that's what they were, these sacrifices were to teach us that the blood of Christ is what's really effective, because he offered himself without blemish to God. We are the property of God. And not just we're separate, not just dedicated to God, but we belong to him. He's purchased us with the blood of his Son. Therefore, we should seek to glorify God in everything that we do. Romans 8, verse 15, 16, and 17. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That's your future. That's my future. And God is our Father. We've received the spirit of adoption, and I've explained that before. It's more real in the Roman sense at this time. It's more real than having a kid, because if Julius Caesar has a kid, it doesn't mean anything. Who knows how many kids he had? But he adopted Octavian, and that meant he was going to be the next emperor. And he becomes Augustus Caesar. And that's what the terminology means, the spirit of adoption. You have been specifically selected for glory. Your heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Nothing could be more fantastic than that. And it's all made possible by the blood of Jesus that he willingly poured out, that you and I could be accepted. To be accepted by our Father. And that's what we commemorate tomorrow evening, the spilling of that blood that makes it all possible.